1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll be specifically looking at from verses 16 through 20, but just for the sake of context, I would like to read beginning from verse 12. Paul writes, "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, central to our worship is the preaching and the hearing of Holy Scripture. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would enlarge our appetites, that we might intake and digest holy food, that your word would come into us and cause us to grow. And as we dive into your word, draw us closer to the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Paul, he carried about in life and in ministry with an unforgotten shame. He had a past that he could never erase nor shake. You might even say that he was the one apostle who had some skeletons in his closet, but his sins were no secret. They were known to the whole church. What's interesting about Paul's story is that usually when we come to Christ, we leave a certain past behind. But for Paul, he was now ministering to the very people he had severely punished and even executed. He was one of the most dangerous opponents of the church. He was a blasphemer against God, a persecutor of God's people, a violent aggressor towards God's kingdom. And I want you to notice that just a few verses before his own confession, he had just pointed out in verse 9 there in chapter 1, the most debased of society. Those who hit their parents, murderers, the sexually immoral, homosexuals, enslavers, liars, perjurers. I mean, it was the roll call of the most vilest of sinners, and Paul, he fit right in. But this unforgotten shame wasn't left unforgiven, because what Paul experienced and received was overflowing grace. He says in 13, "I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me." Grace had abounded in Paul. Yes, he lived with this inerasable shame, but it was overcome by the grace that had abounded in him. And so those two spiritual realities were ever present with him. And so you see, as he sunk down deep in the awareness of his sins, God's grace plunged even lower past the depths of his sins. And it was, as he says in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more. And here was Paul's personal testimony. Grace abounding in the chief of sinners. But what prompted Paul's personal testimony? What gave rise for him to tell his story here in 1 Timothy? Well, remember from the very outset of the book of 1 Timothy, he gave some immediate instructions for his young protege that he charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And that because what was taking place in the church wasn't just a healthy difference of opinion, but rather a difference of teaching. And the difference was that it was false. And it was spiritually toxic for the church. And it was spreading among the congregants as they were devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. And it's not that they were abandoning Scripture, but they were misusing Scripture and they were misusing the law. Now let me just say this here, that false teaching won't necessarily infiltrate the church through some kind of obscure, unknown religion, but through a little compromise of what is sound. Which is why Paul told the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts on the shores of Miletus, not that fierce wolves will come in from outside of you, but he says this, but from among you. And so the shepherds of the church had turned into wolves. Can you imagine? The very men responsible to protect the church became the predator. Which is why it's so important, church, that you not be a passive listener of the Bible, but an active student of it. That you make sure that your doctrine, notice verse 11 here, is in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And something that we need to regularly ask ourselves is this, is what I believe in accordance with the gospel? Now that's not a quick yes or no answer. It requires the mining of our hearts to dig deep into our habits and our intentions. To ask, what do I believe about my marriage? What do I believe about my singleness? What do I believe about my job and my money? And what do I believe about my relationships and my leisure? And is it in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God? Is it aligned, or are there inconsistencies? Notice what Paul says in verse 11. In accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so Paul, he saw himself as a steward of the gospel. The gospel was entrusted to him. And while Paul's responsibility was that of an apostle, beloved, ours is that of the church. We are, 1 Timothy 3:15 says, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. And so we have a stewardship over the gospel of not only keeping it unadulterated, but living our lives in accordance with it. Now, as Paul thought about the gospel, beginning in verse 12, and this is, again, all review, he couldn't help but take his thoughts back to its bearing in his own life. And here, beginning in verse 12, and we went through this 2 weeks ago, he gave a personal testimony, a brief but powerful biography. And we last left off in the middle of his story, which I want to finish. And we'll pick it back up. And if you're taking notes, I've given it the heading, worship. That's the heading, worship. But we won't stop there because I want to get to the end of the chapter in chapter 1. And Paul will come back to instructing Timothy, which I've called warfare. And so two parts that will get us to the end of the chapter. The first is worship. And the second is warfare. And we begin with worship. And I've called the rest of Paul's testimony worship because notice in verse 17, that's what he ends up doing. Paul concludes his autobiography by giving praise to God here. And that's where our doctrine should always lead us. It should always lead us to doxology. In other words, our lives should always result in worship. That's the goal. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But notice how Paul gets there. Verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul had received mercy, and he says, for this reason. Well, what was that reason? And if you go to the verse above, it's because he was the chief of sinners. He was of sinners of foremost. He told us a verse earlier that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, or of whom I am foremost. And so Paul, he did not have a high view of himself. He saw himself as a wretched sinner. And I said this before, that Paul, in giving his own personal testimony, he gave to all believers an example to follow. Meaning that his confession must be our confession. That we ourselves should be able to say that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. You guys know John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. It's one of the most popular hymns of the church. And as such, there are a few renditions of the hymn that are out there. Not in regards to its music, but in regards to its words. The Catholic Church, they took that hymn and they changed the lyrics to say this: Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved and strengthened me. Now, yes, you're like, what? Yeah, me too when I saw that. Now, yes, there is a grace that strengthens. But the hymn was never about a grace that strengthens, but rather a grace that saves. And what John Newton was praising God for was that divine and amazing grace that saves a wretch like me. He believed himself to be a wretch, a bottom of the barrel, wretched sinner. Not someone that simply needed to be helped, but someone who needed to be healed. Not someone who needed to just recover, but someone who needed to be raised. If you don't know the story of John Newton, at the age of 11, he took his life to the seas and he worked on slave ships, but his work led him to be a slave himself for a foreign princess. And he was rescued out of slavery. And you would think that he would leave it all behind, but rather he became a captain of several slave ships himself. And he confessed that he was a hard and that he was a wretched man. But God sent a providential storm while out at sea that awakened his soul, and he threw himself at the mercy of God. But even after he was saved, he confessed his need of God's grace. And this is what Newton said in one of his letters. He said this: In defiance of my best judgment and best wishes, I find something within me which cherishes and cleaves to those evils from which I ought to start and flee, as I should if a toad or a serpent was put in my food or in my bed. Ah, how vile must the heart, at least my heart, be. And to close his letter, he quoted 1 Timothy 3:15, I embrace it as a faithful saying and worthy of all exception that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And you see, in the quietness of every Christian believer's heart, we ought to echo those words. One of the things, again, that we need to ask ourselves is, do we believe this? Do we believe this? Do we believe this about ourselves? John Calvin, he said in his sermon on 1 Timothy, he said, while they may call themselves the worst of sinners, we cannot be sure that this is how they see themselves. If we point this out to them, they make the usual reply, who are you to say that? If we upbraid them and tell them that there are no worse sins than theirs, what sins, they ask? Look who is speaking. Who dare criticize me? And Calvin writes, so that is how God is mocked by some who claim to be grievous sinners. The Genevan reformer, he preached that to his congregation. And he said Paul knew in earnest that this is what he was. And yeah, we can say it with our lips, but do we truly believe it? Paul says, I received mercy for this reason, because I was such a wretched sinner. But then he goes on to say this, verse 16. He goes on to say that Christ, in giving mercy to such a wretched sinner as himself, he was doing something. Verse 16 says, that in me, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. You know, I think one of the most underappreciated attributes of God is his patience. The Old Testament refers to it as God being slow to anger. When Moses asked God to show me your glory, we're told that he descended in the cloud and he proclaimed to him, the Lord, a merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Psalms collectively speak about God who is slow to anger. But to whom is God slow to anger? And to whom is God patient? Well, he's patient with sinners. In judgment, God bears the reproach of sinners and he delays and he defers his just penalty. And in salvation, God bears the sin which he hates, sparing sinners in order to bring them to repentance. And so notice that God exercises his patience mainly in two distinct ways to sinners. One in judgment, and the other in salvation. And so his patience is demonstrated in his long suffering of sinners, whether it be to their punishment or whether it be to their deliverance. And we can be tempted to look at patience not as a virtue, but as a weakness. As if God is some kind of pushover because he withholds his anger. But it's not that God is incapable of anger, but his patience makes him slow to anger. And what we find about God is that he's not in some kind of rush. He does all things according to his will. And so his patience doesn't reveal some kind of weakness, but rather his patience, now hear this, reveals the very opposite, his power. Do we ever think about God's patience like that? That it reveals his power. Well, how so? We've been studying through the book of Genesis with Pastor Eric. And as we see the creation account, we can't help but see God's power. But God shows more power in his patience than he does in creating 1,000 worlds. Because you see, in creation, he shows his power over creatures and matter and space and time. But God, in exercising his patience, shows power over himself. He shows power over the delay of his justice and his wrath. Which is why we see so much of the power of God in his mercy. And this is why Paul was adamantly not ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And what Paul says here in 1 Timothy, he doesn't just say that in him Christ displayed his patience, his power, but he says his perfect patience. A patience that worked perfectly to bring out his salvation upon whom was the foremost of sinners. Christian, have you ever reflected on God's perfect patience in your life? As I think about myself, I ask, why did God let me live the way that I lived for 19 years of my life? I don't know. Think about your life as a rebel. Why didn't God just do away with you and discard you to his wrath? Why did he put up with me, and why did he put up with you when we did this or when we did that? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He did it to display his perfect patience in you." And so we say, praise God for that. Thank you for not treating me as my sins deserved, but bearing with me in patience. And what we still find it hard to grasp that God shows his glory, that God reveals his power as Moses heard. "The Lord, Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." If you're not a Christian here this evening, what are you waiting for? Come and receive the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, that he would take upon himself the penalty for your sins which you deserve, and then to give you what you didn't deserve, his righteousness imputed to you, his unstained sinless life, his unstained, sinless, holy life, that you would stand blameless and in fellowship with God if you but come to him in trusting faith. Come to him if you're not a Christian, believing that Christ died and rose again that he might save you. And there's no reason to wait. There is only reason to trust in him. And Paul says in Romans 2, "Do not presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience." Why? It's because God's patience is meant to lead you to repentance. Well, what is the result if you don't come to repentance? Paul says that your hard and impenitent heart is storing up wrath for the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so hear it again. Don't presume upon the patience of God, for his patience will eventually come to an end. But know that it has been given to you to lead you to repentance. And for Paul, he couldn't fathom the patience of God in his life. And this is what caused him then, verse 17, to praise God from whom all blessings flow. And he cries out, notice verse 17, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." The manner in which Paul was able to be free from his unforgotten shame, to be free from the crippling effects of his past sins, was by looking away from himself and glorifying God and worshiping God for so great a salvation. Worship was his response. Praise was his reaction. Giving glory to God was his reply. And such ought to be for us in whom the grace of God has abounded. And notice, brothers and sisters, this is where sound doctrine should end. This is where it should end. It should end in worship. Doctrine that does not lead you to worship is false and in error. If your knowledge of God and the Bible doesn't cause you to look to Christ in appreciation and adoration, something is wrong. Something is wrong. Now notice the lyrics to Paul's hymn. He doesn't praise God for what God has done in saving him. He doesn't sing about amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And that would have been appropriate if he did that. But notice here in verse 17 that Paul so moves away from himself that he simply praises God for who he is. Now think about it. How much of your worship is to praise and thank him simply for who God is? It would have been appropriate if he sang Amazing Grace. But he didn't say that. He worships God for who God is. And we can ask here in verse 17, why did Paul compose this particular hymn here? What was the reason for the words that he used in this doxology to God? And we can ask, well, who's listening? Who's listening to the song? Well, it's Timothy. Timothy and the church who are all located in Ephesus. And when the gospel came to Ephesus, the industry, and I've said this before, the industry that suffered the greatest loss was the idol-making factory. It's because Ephesus was home to the great goddess Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The marble column, some of which are still standing today, was 425 feet long and 220 feet wide. And it had 127 columns of white marble, each 60 feet high. And it was the largest structure in the Hellenistic world at the time. And it took 2 centuries to build. And inside the temple stood the statue of Artemis. And you'll remember from Acts chapter 19 that Demetrius, a silversmith, an idol maker, he was so infuriated with Paul that he gathered a crowd of about 20,000 people, many of which were idol workers, and they started a riot. And for 2 hours, they chanted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." For 2 hours, they chanted that. And so here was Timothy in the church surrounded by the idolatrous love of Artemis. And Paul then couldn't be any more intentional with his words. He says to the King of Ages, in contrast to Artemis, who was a lifeless queen. And he says, immortal, probably better translated as incorruptible. Well, what was Artemis? But a piece of silver, a piece of wood, a piece of copper that eroded over time. And he says, invisible. Every person in Ephesus was able to see and hold in their hands this visible false god made with hands. And he says, the only God. The statue of Artemis would have been mass-produced in that city, available everywhere in every store, thousands and thousands to the residents of the city. Paul says, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And the chants of the city, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, it would have ended. Acts 19 says that it ended in 2 hours. The contrast between the holy and living God and the piece of silver couldn't be any more absolute. And it would have been a reminder to Timothy and to the church that there is no one like this God. That there is no one worthy of all their worship and all their praise. This hymn reminds us that the things of the world and all the idols of our hearts, they hold zero weight to Christ. And one of the reasons why we need to worship, beloved, the King of Ages who is immortal and invisible, who is the only God, is to keep our hearts from all other idols. Calvin said it himself, that our hearts, that the human heart by nature is a factory of idols. Well, how do we shut it down? How do we shut that factory down? And it's by worshiping the one true God and fixing our gaze on Jesus. I said this before. Is what you believe in accordance with the gospel? What you believe about marriage and singleness and work and money and relationships and how we spend our time? And you see, any of these things can become idols, can't they? our jobs, our money, our comfort, our leisure, our marriage and our children, our relationships, especially ourselves. The greatest idol, truth be told, is ourselves. Listen to Psalm 135:15. The psalmist writes, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths." And this is what he says next. "Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." You see, the greatest idol, at the end of the day, is ourselves. And you see, Christian, what are you at the end of the day? What are you trusting in? What are you consumed by and entrenched in that it compromises and takes you away from the worship of the holy and living God? What has taken priority in your heart? And ask yourself, is it greater than the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God? With the time that we have left, I do want to finish the chapter, and I'll keep it fairly brief. Our worship turns to the second point of our outline, which is warfare. Paul, after giving a personal testimony of himself and after having given praise to God, he comes back to the original argument of his letter regarding sound doctrine. Look at verse 18. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Well, what was Paul telling Timothy? What was this charge, this command? Well, it was the same charge he gave to Timothy, if you notice back in verse 3, when he told Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now, why did Paul have to tell Timothy in a matter of a chapter twice now what he had to do? It's because it was hard. It was really hard. It wasn't going to be easy to go before the congregation of the church to confront and correct them. Paul says, "This charge I entrust to you." In other words, Timothy, I know it's going to be difficult, but you have a stewardship. You have a responsibility to protect the purity of the gospel, to maintain the integrity of the gospel. And people are not going to like you. They're not going to like you. People are going to go against you. People are then going to badmouth you. But Timothy, you still have to do it. This is the charge. And to give him a little added motivation, Paul says, "Remember the prophecies that were made about you." Well, what were these prophecies? Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Or actually, it's 2 Timothy. Actually, I don't know. I just messed up my passage here. I'm sorry. But it's a passage in Timothy here where Paul tells Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." And it appears that Timothy was recognized when he was young to go into service for God. And I believe it was in the ministry of preaching. 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul tells Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God. And I think this is why Paul took Timothy under his care, to prepare him to be a preacher. And Timothy's ministry was confirmed by the elders. And so what we gather here is that Paul's charge to Timothy was to step into the pulpit and to say what may have been the hardest thing he has ever had to say. To call out people and to call out people by name. He says to charge certain persons, to expose their false teaching, to rebuke and exhort those who devoted themselves to their teaching. And I think if Timothy were to do that in the church today, out of 100 churches, he would have been immediately run out of his pulpit in 95 of them. Maybe that's too generous. Maybe like 98. And I say that because again, what has happened in the pulpit in the church at large is that it has no longer become the place where the man of God speaks authoritatively on behalf of God. No longer will you hear, "Thus saith the Lord," but rather, "What saith you?" Remember what Calvin said? It's because those in the pews may call themselves the worst of sinners, but we cannot be sure that this is how they really see themselves. And church, the heart of men and women has not changed. The pressure Timothy felt was the same. Paul says to Timothy, "Remember what was confirmed in you. Go exercise your gift." And he says, "By the prophecies made to you, wage the good warfare." Now notice something here. Notice. He tells him to wage the good warfare, wage the good fight. There are good fights and there are bad fights. Well, what is the good warfare? It's the fight over the central doctrines of the church, the foundational doctrines of the church. It's that gospel doctrine. We fight to protect the gospel and to guard the deposit entrusted to us, the church. And one of the pivotal questions a Christian ought to ask about their own church is this: is my church, am I fighting to defend the gospel? Am I waging war to maintain the purity of sound doctrine? Well, how is a church to do this? Look at verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience. We fight the good fight by holding faith and a good conscience. Notice there's both an objective and subjective manner of fighting. The objective is by holding faith, by taking hold of the objective doctrines of the Christian faith. We need to know what we believe. But we need to not only know what we believe, but we need to believe what we know by a good conscience. We need to live out the doctrine that we hold. Calvin said that a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. And people often try to justify their sins, don't they? Church, at the end of the day, the goal of what we're trying to do here at Pillar Baptist Church is to get you to hold on to the gospel doctrine and to get you to live that gospel doctrine out. That's the goal. Paul said it in 1 Timothy 1:5, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." This is our aim. This is the aim of our pastors. That you would wage the good warfare by holding faith and a good conscience. But what happens? What happens when you steer away from this goal? Look at verse 19. "By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." Tragically, for two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, they didn't want to hold the faith and they didn't want to hold a good conscience. And as a result, Paul had to church discipline them and excommunicate them from the church. He had to hand them over to Satan. And notice for what cause? So that they would learn not to blaspheme. Well, who were these two men? And we'll close with this. Hymenaeus is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2, whom Paul says was known for his irreverent babble, failing to handle the word of truth, leading people into more ungodliness. And he says there, among whom were Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Jaime here, not Jamie, was in all likelihood an elder of the Ephesian church. A shepherd turned into a wolf, leading people into further ungodliness. Claiming that the resurrection had already come, and so promoting life as if there was no judgment to come. Well, what about Alexander? Paul calls him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Alexander the coppersmith. Do you know who he was? He was one of the workers there during the riot that took place in Ephesus with all the other idol workers. But at the time, if you go back to Acts 19, he wasn't one of those people inciting the riot, but he was the one trying to stop it. While Demetrius and all the idol workers were chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," we find in Acts 19, it says there that Alexander was trying to get the crowd to settle down. Alexander, it appears, was someone who initially left his life of idolatry, but he was never able to leave it behind. As it were, he was like a dog returning to its vomit. You see, though he held the faith, he didn't do so with a good conscience. Which is why his warfare was never really a warfare at all, but rather making peace with a different doctrine. Christian, are you waging the good warfare? Are you holding faith and a good conscience? Beloved, we must. We have to. Or else we too will make shipwreck of our faith.